Chrissy said, maintain the daily joy of knowing you and loving you. So thanks for that word, and keep us mindful of her work and her ministry, Lord. In Jesus' name. Thanks, Eddie, for letting us know that.
Okay.
You're up.
Thanks. Good morning. Good morning. One of the handouts that you have there will make you think you're in a class on Philippians, which you're not. This weekend I've happened to be reading James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Philippians, and it was so convicting and humbling that I thought, well, it wouldn't hurt maybe my class, and there's somebody in here that needs humbling. So I copied a little bit for you. It's really excellent commentary. The yellow sheet is a summary of the messianic prophecies in Isaiah. Race Edmonds' notes are in the... We still have 10 sets back there. Originally at $3. Please take one for free and give it to your mother-in-law or somebody and, if you want to leave a donation. But let's use up those 10 copies. We only have 2 more weeks in Isaiah. And today we're at... we can start over. Second time through, I'll know the material better by then. We're at chapter 58 today, actually, which is my favorite chapter and Elaine Steadman's favorite chapter. And I got to do that in the morning service 5 years ago, I think. Chapter 53 is this great chapter about the Messiah, the suffering servant of God, very clear and vivid. A prophecy of the Messiah who would one day come to Israel, and verse by verse by verse, we find that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Following that, in chapter 54, we have the announcement of the consequences of Messiah's coming would mean the future redemption of Israel, and Israel has hope through the Messiah. Chapter 55 expanded that even further by saying that salvation is extended to the whole world through faith in Israel's Messiah, that the floodgates of God's grace are now open to all of mankind. Everybody everywhere is invited to come freely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have more of this lament from Isaiah on the sad state of Israel in his day, how disobedient they are, how idolatrous they are. But nevertheless, right after that, as usual, Isaiah says, nevertheless, God's going to make sure that Israel comes around in the long run. Hang in there. The story isn't finished yet. It's still going on. And that takes us up through chapter 57. Chapter 58 is a sermon that stands by itself. It's kind of a sermon. Isaiah probably went up on the Temple Mount and delivered this to the crowds of maybe hundreds or thousands of people who were up in the courts of the temple, stood up on a platform and spoke the following. God tells him, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Shout. In other words, the Hebrew says shout. Talk loud enough, no PA system. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. I want you to level with my people Israel today and speak plainly in case they haven't heard from me clearly yet so far. In verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? The first point here is that God notices that that Israel is a religious people, that they are going through all the activities of temple sacrifices, putting money in the offering plate. They're showing up at the feast days. Their outward behavior suggests a devout religion. However, they're not experiencing answers to prayers. They feel remote from God. They feel that God's detached from them. They ask God reasonable requests, and he appears to be silent. They fast, but it doesn't seem to do any good. They go through all kinds of penance, and it's to no avail. Why are they not enjoying the company of God? Well, the answer starts in the second half of verse 3. In fact, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, or you pursue your own business, either one. You guys are too busy pursuing your own business, your own lifestyles. You're not really paying attention to me 24/7 like you're supposed to. That's one of the reasons that you're not close to me. You exploit all your laborers. How are you treating the people who work for you, your people, your employees, your servants, your neighbors? How are you treating people around you? You fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. That's not the kind of fasting I want out of you. I don't care about external fasting. It means nothing to me. I don't care about the externals of sacrifices and offerings. It means nothing. It's your behavior that I'm noticing. And your behavior is not up to par. Is this a fast that I've chosen, the day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? You remember how that scathing words of Jesus directed to the Pharisees level right at this very issue of their externals, of their behavior, but their hearts being far from God. Hypocrisy and phoniness are disgusting and detestable to God, and he hates it now as much as he ever did. Hypocrisy, phoniness, the pretense of religion when in fact your hearts are far from him, when your lifestyle doesn't match what you say you believe, and God's name is attached to us. He's put his name on us, and we are his representatives. We're the only representatives he has. So when people look at our lives, if they don't see the God of Israel shining through, then we're misleading them, misrepresenting God. Pretty heavy. And verse 6 says, here's what I'd like to see out of you guys. Is this not the fast that I choose? Here's what I'd like you guys to be busy with. Number one, to loose the bonds of wickedness. Are you running around to people who are slaves of sin, who are caught up in bad habits and problems and drinking or drugs or love of money or whatever? Are you running around helping, actually setting people free? Or are you just being a little country club with a gate and ignoring the problems of the world around you? Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, so that's what you ought to be doing. That's the idea. To undo the heavy burdens, are you helping people with their guilt, their shame, their fear, their anxiety, with the emotional struggles that weigh people down today? Are you letting the oppressed go free and seeking to break every yoke? What about truth and justice in the public square? Are you concerned about that? Are you concerned about anybody other than your own immediate self and family? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring into your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? We don't run onto a lot of homeless people who need to be fed today, but we certainly run onto a lot of people who are ignorant of the Word of God, the bread of life, and could very well stand a home Bible study. This church started back in the 40s with home Bible classes, neighborhood Bible studies, where ordinary neighbors would come in and just open the Bible together. Well, that's feeding the hungry, helping the poor, helping your neighbors, poor in spirit, people who are empty. If you do these things, if you begin to practice what you preach, if you begin to live a Christian lifestyle as Jesus would, then the following will happen. Your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing will spring forth speedily. If you lack a sense of guidance from God, if you feel like you're drifting, get busy helping people, get busy in the job of representing Jesus at work and to your neighbors and in the community, and then God will guide you. You can't guide a ship when it's tied up at the dock. You have to unloose the ropes and set sail and go. And then once you've decided to set sail, then Jesus will take over the rudder and he'll steer you. But you don't get guidance when you're not going anywhere. So he says, you want some light on your path? Get busy doing the will of God. You'll get step-by-step guidance. That's the idea. Your healing will spring up speedily. And most of us think that we have to get our own lives together first because we've got too many flaws and defects, and then God can use us. wrong. He says, start letting God use you right now, even if you are flawed and struggling and have problems, and that will be your healing. Your healing will come in the context of the healing of others and the healing of the rest of the body of Christ when you pour yourself out. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. That means that God, it's up to God to protect your reputation. It's up to God to clear up any problems that come along. It's up to God to see that you're justified in real life just as you are in principle. So God does protect us, and you will get in trouble if you decide you want to represent Jesus in the community. That's guaranteed. You will get persecuted, misunderstood. You will make enemies. Normal Christian life. Who will be your rear guard? The glory of God. Just exactly like Jesus followed the Jews during the Exodus, followed behind the company of Israel as they went out across the wilderness. The glory of God will be your rear guard. Around the back, the soldier has no armor on his backside. You have all of your armor for spiritual warfare on the front side, but you have Jesus behind you protecting your back. Well, that's pretty neat, isn't it? Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, Here I am. It's really an amazing thing that when you are doing what God wants you to do in the community, available to Him, just making yourself available and letting Him use you in any old place with anybody, neighbors, friends, then God, in a sense, becomes your servant. Ask Him what you need, and He'll give it to you. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. When you're taking delight in the Lord and doing His work, the desires of your heart will be good desires. You'll ask Him for things you really need. He will supply. It's really a strange thing that the Lord of the universe would come and serve you when you're serving Him, but that's exactly what Isaiah says here. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, that would be stop slandering, stop gossiping, stop maligning, stop speaking against your fellow believers, stop all that malicious undermining of other people's character and reputation, bickering. Evangelicals are well known for splitting, dividing, having favorite preachers, saying nasty, mean things. I'm very guilty of that myself, and it's something to work on all the time. It really is something that's seriously wrong. Stop that, he says. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, pour out what you've got. Even if you don't have very much, you know, the widow's mite counts for a great deal with God. Give what you have. Give the help that you can. Then your light will dawn in the darkness, and your darkness will be as noonday. Now there's an exciting Christian life. The exchange life is exciting. It's never dull. It's never boring. The complaint of the people originally was that their lives were boring and meaningless. And now I get into the action here by being available to God. God's sovereign. He's got work to do. He will use you, not on your terms, on His terms. So it's scary. Stretch you beyond your ordinary capacity to do things. Make you lean on Him more and more and more. Lord, I can't handle this. Lord, I'm scared. All that. He will satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. Here's where wholeness comes from. Manhood and womanhood and integrity and character and strength comes from serving God, like as Jesus did. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Maybe you've seen people in the Christian community who are like that. Going to visit them is like a breath of fresh air. It's like a drink of cool spring water. You're refreshed and blessed just by their very, very presence. That's what you ought to be and I should be. Those from among you shall build your old waste places. That is, you'll repair the broken ruins. He says to Israel, I'll build your ruined cities again. Or he says to you, I'll restore all the damage the devil's done in your life. I'll put you back together again. Ray Stedman has commented several times on the fact that God, when God lifts us up out of sin, He takes us to a higher place than we fell from. He more than restores us. He takes us to a better place than we were. That's how great His redemption is. You will raise up the foundations of many generations. Since I'm not married, I have two adopted sons, but I don't have any biological children. But do I have any spiritual children? Yeah, a few. is that my inheritance? Yeah, that's great. It's really great if you're going to go to heaven and meet some people that are there because of you, and they'll greet you as family, and we are a big family together. So you will raise up the foundations of many generations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. God's looking for a man or a woman to stand in the gap, to fix the problems in society. It only takes a few of us to get involved in the critical issues of the culture and teach our ignorant society about who God is and about God's involvement in history. Do that. A little later on, we'll find that God laments the fact that there is no such person to be found in Israel. If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor him, not going your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. Now that's the Sabbath rest again. The Sabbath rest for us means to cease from your own self-effort and to do everything in dependence upon Jesus. Nothing coming from me, everything coming from Jesus. That's the Sabbath rest. We are to observe the Sabbath rest 24/7, 365. Resting, so this is what it means to keep the Sabbath. Don't do things in your own strength, don't do things your own way. Rest in Jesus all the time. If you do that, then you will delight yourself in the Lord, knowing Jesus is enjoyable. There's an intimacy that comes with knowing God personally and serving him, a joy. You might be tired at the end of the day, but it'll be a wonderful kind of tired, knowing that God has used the day and that you haven't wasted it. You will delight yourself in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. How's that for pretty straightforward and pretty direct? The last time I wrote this all up, I put a title on it called Painter Get Off the Ladder. It's kind of, to me, this is a, look, you guys, shape up. You want to belong to Jesus, then give him your heart and life and be available and put aside your own self-interest. And God's taking us from being very, very self-centered people and turning us around into people who love others and esteem others more highly than ourselves. I ran onto that in Boyce this weekend, and I just about thought I'd quit right then and there. I'll be darned if I want to treat you guys as better than myself or love you as my neighbors. That's asking much too much of me, Lord. But unfortunately, that's the order. That's what's in store for us. Chapter 59. Now, here we go back and get the end of the little sermon. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God is not unable to save, to rescue, to fulfill. That's not the problem. And he does hear you. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. That's kind of what I've been doing this weekend. I've been kind of taking a little inventory and writing down a list. What are the things in my life that I may not have dealt with or that I'm overlooking that I need to confess, to bring to you, to talk to you about that are separating me in a practical way from my relationship with you? Just because I've been a Christian a long time, you know, you think you've arrived, you think you got everything done. And that's another thing I liked about Boyce's little book. He points out that the longer you know Jesus, the more you know that you're the greatest of all sinners. You don't say, gee, I'm really doing well. I think I'm becoming very godly and very holy now. I think I'll take a holiday. No, it didn't work that way. It works that the closer you get to Jesus, the more you see your own sinfulness and inadequacy, the more you lean on him, the more you lean on him, the more he shows up. Okay? Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. That's all from the bad way that you treat each other, hating and despising and ridiculing and slandering others. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Lying is so easy. Little white lies are so easy. If I made a list of those, no time. No one calls for justice, nor does any plea for truth. Is there justice in the courts today, do you think, in general? No. What about divorce court? Not usually. What about the criminal court? Not often. The prisons in California are kind of overloaded by a factor of two or three. Is there rehabilitation going on that gets criminals changed, reformed, back on the streets as righteous people? No. Can you expect to go get justice if you've got a matter of law? Not today. Are you going to get justice in this simple dispute with a neighbor? Not likely. Why is that? Because the God of truth and justice has sort of been pushed out of every part of our culture. And the courts, for example, are supposed to represent and reflect the justice of God. No one calls for justice. No one pleads for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Now, the language here gets a little vivid. He says, they, the people of Israel, hatch viper's eggs. That's the word viper here is the Hebrew word basilic, which I think there was a science fiction movie about a basilic, big, giant, poisonous spider. That's based on that Hebrew word. The people are hatching viper's eggs, and they're weaving a spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. That's kind of the fruit of the lives of God's people. Can you make a garment out of spider's webs? No. And this is the kind of a spider that poisons people. How easy it is to get a vitriolic spirit and poison people just by your very vibes. That's what Israel is doing. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. That's the actual behavior of Israel. That's what God sees. The next section is quoted in Romans 3. Their feet run to do evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Now, that's not an indictment against pagans. That's an indictment against God's people, against Israel. And can it fit us? It can. Could fit us. Leave it to you individually. Now, at verse 9, we begin to get Isaiah participating in here in a personal way as he begins to see this himself, and he joins himself identifying with the people. Much the same way Jeremiah identified with the people of Israel, that Daniel, remember when Daniel prayed for Israel's return from Babylon, we have sinned. Daniel hadn't specially sinned, but he put himself in company of the people. Now here's what Isaiah says. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We deserve what we're getting. We deserve the trouble that we're getting into right now. We deserve being taken off to Babylon. We look for light and there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We really don't see where we're going, but we think we do. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far off. Truth is fallen in the street. Truth has vanished from the public square. Truth has vanished from the university. That sort of would fit, wouldn't it? And equity, fairness, cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That is, anybody who wants to follow God becomes a prey of the system. So that's the indictment there, and which it's kind of a confession, and Isaiah puts himself in the role. Remember back in chapter 6 when Isaiah had that big blinding vision of God, and he saw that he was a man of unclean lips, and he dwelt in the middle of a people of unclean lips, and the angel cleansed his lips and purified his speech, and he could see. So he probably now sees better than anybody else in Israel, And then God says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah volunteers. And then God says to Isaiah, you're going to have a rough time because people won't listen to you, but I will send you. And here's now Isaiah praying. Yeah, Bob? Yes. Yep. The Bob points out that the language here is very similar to Proverbs 16 from Solomon. And as I mentioned, that if you read Romans 3, a big chunk of this is in Romans 3, describing the universal human condition of everybody. It was applied to all of us. Right? Okay. Now, what's going to happen with this hopeless situation? Verse 15, second part. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. He saw that there were no leaders who were righteous, who were honest, who were really God-fearing. He saw that nobody was addressing this. Well, Isaiah was addressing it, of course, but he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Who is praying for the people and the nation? Who is on his knees at night, or her knees at night, weeping for the sins of this country and this people and the church? Nobody.
It says wondered in your translation. It says was astonished.
Yes, it is astonished.
So he's just using sort of poetic, because God's not surprised by anything.
Yeah, that's right. The word is indeed astonished. God says, I am astonished. Well, of course, God knows all this already. But this is God's emotional reaction to this state of affairs and his discouragement that nobody's doing anything about it. He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, who's that about? Who is this? Well, that's Jesus. First coming, not nearly as much as at the second advent. He's putting on the armor of a warrior, going to come down here and fix things, and straighten things out. Will that be pleasant? Will God's intervention be pleasant? Remember earlier we found that because God was slow in bringing justice about it among men, that most people think that he didn't care and wasn't involved. And we, you know, remember Lamentations says that God's delay in judging is merciful, that he'd rather have you repent. He's reluctant to judge, but when he judges thoroughly, devastatingly for those who've ignored him. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Romans 2. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. That would be Silicon Valley and other things, places. He will not leave us out of his evaluation and punishment. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, from California. We will all, the whole, everybody in California and other ways, will fear the name of the Lord and his glory from the rising of the sun, that is from far east to far west. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. That's a little line that sticks out sort of all by itself. When the enemy comes in like a flood, when you're in the middle of a catastrophic, overwhelming situation and you call on God for help, does he help you? Yes. Have you seen him bail you out supernaturally, powerfully? Will God bail out his remnant at the end of history? In the middle of the final last war, when the believers call on him for deliverance and Jesus returns, will he help? When evil is flooding all over the world under the reign of the Antichrist, will Jesus come and help? Yes. Will he help his people? Powerfully. Okay? Yeah.
In the NIV, it kind of sounds as if he's coming, Jesus is coming, like 10 of the flood. Am I getting that wrong?
When the enemy comes in like a flood.
Does the enemy?
Well, let's see. What is...
You know, I have a two-way ring that says, when he shall come in the violent stream, which the Spirit of the Lord driveth on.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And
there shall come a Redeemer to Zion, and to them that return from iniquity of Jacob.
Yeah, there's a flood of evil with the righteous being wretched. Verse 20 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And now that we get that word Redeemer, which actually has appeared 38 times in Isaiah, and it's the word Goel, kinsman Redeemer, the next of kin who redeems, who protects the family inheritance in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth, remember? Jesus is also our kinsman redeemer. He is our brother and our friend, and he redeems us and has a personal interest in us as his adopted children. And so that word redeemer is a wonderful word in Hebrew, goel, kinsman redeemer, the next of kin. Jesus is next of kin who redeems you. To redeem is to buy back lost property by paying a price. Go to the pawn shop, get your guitar out of hock by paying $25. It was your guitar all along, but you didn't have the use of it as long as it's in the pawn shop. Go redeem it. And how have you been redeemed? With silver and gold? No, with the blood of Jesus. And the kinsman redeemer buys back property that's lost and restores it. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. What's that about? Sounds kind of new covenant, doesn't it? Eternal covenant, permanent covenant, covenant of Abraham, now of universal, unconditional love and help from within. The new covenant works by changing you from the inside out, not by your outward activities to try to keep the law, but by rebuilding, changing the heart. Eternal covenant. Pretty neat. Let's see if we got do a little bit of 60 here, because we got to finish this in two more weeks. Arise, shine. Now we're talking to Israel. And we're talking to Israel when the Messiah has come back. You know how Isaiah jumps around? You want to mark up your Bible.
Didn't Handel write this?
Handel, yes. George Frederick Handel wrote this. This was taken from the Messiah. Rolf has been playing the Messiah every day here for those who get here early for prayer. Whatever we've been listening to Messiah, Handel's Messiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The glory of the Lord has risen on His people. We're His people. Behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise over you, Jacob, Christian. His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles, the nations, shall come to your light. The Goyim. The Goyim shall come to Israel's light. Kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around. Now he says to Israel, he says, lift up your eyes all around and see they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters will be nursed at your side. Then you will see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea, the nations, shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles, the Goyim, shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. Dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba, those are the Arabian territories, will bring gold and incense. They will proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They will ascend with the acceptance on my altar. I will glorify the house of my glory. So here's all the nations bringing their tribute into Israel. Israel no longer hounded and hunted and persecuted and slaughtered, but the chief of the nations. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, the God of Israel speaking. The ships of Tarshish will come first, distant part of the Mediterranean from Spain, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he's glorified you. The sons of foreigners will build up your walls. Their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, Israel, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They'll not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined, Israel. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, be a temple in Israel again, fourth temple. I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. All of your enemies will come and bow down before you. And those who despised you will fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink dry the milk of the Gentiles, and shall milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, kinsman Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one, the least of you, will become like a thousand, a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Now that's kind of millennial, long-term, Israel, but the church also. Yes?
Yes, I'd like to also say that I see this as the first coming. And, of course, we do have the kings from the east coming with the gold and frankincense. And remember when Jesus said, "Woe to you because you have missed the day of your visitation."
Mm-hmm.
And so I see Isaiah telling people, the Lord is going to come. And Jesus said, "I came, I'm Isaiah 60, and you blew it and you missed the day of your visitation."
But did they blow it forever? No, I don't think so.
We're not going to believe they blew it forever, and that's why we believe in the second coming.
Right, okay. Yes, Isaiah has the two advents of Jesus, and he sometimes blends them together, and he doesn't say anything about the gap in between them sometimes. Sometimes he switches from first advent to second advent. And these blessings, which look literally to apply to Israel, also apply to us. Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, is our homeland, the big city in the sky, and we have no need of sun or moon there. Jesus is our light. So the whole idea here is that we have a habit of screwing things up really badly, and we have a habit of failing and messing up. And does God give up on us? No, he doesn't. Is he patient? Yes, he's very, very patient. Does he pursue his own? Yes, he does. Does he guarantee that the story has a happy ending in spite of us? Yeah, he does. How much grace do you need? How much healing do you need? You can have all you want. I think I mentioned that I use 99% of the available grace on the peninsula every week. Leaves only 1% for the rest of you. This should end with hope and encouragement for all of you. That the world's not going to get better right away. It's going to get worse. Look at the Middle East today. It's a cauldron. It's ready to explode. The end of the story will turn out happily, even though the only survivors will be those who believe in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. And that's just a few. Okay? Everybody happy with that sort of thing? Isn't this grand, beautiful poetry? Well worth just reading it over and over again and meditating it, and then putting some lines in there where Isaiah breaks, because he has a habit of sort of breaking and changing his subjects a lot.
What about the
Yes. Oh, excuse me. I'm sorry. In Israel is mostly an unbelieving nation today. Jews have come back to Israel by the thousands from all the nations of the world, and they've come back in unbelief. So there's been a little regathering of Jews in the last 100 years. This regathering is a regathering of believers. And in Matthew 24, you remember that Jesus said that when he comes back, he'll call the angels to bring his elect in from the corners of the earth. He'll bring all believing Jews will come back to Israel then. And so here are the sons and daughters, the believers of Israel, all coming back to be with Jesus in the land. And the land is so full of the descendants of Jacob that there's not room for them. So I think that's literal and future. Now, that's spiritually applicable to us too. We'll be gathered and multiplied. But this has not yet happened, really. It really hasn't, because we're talking about believing Israel. The number of people in Israel who believe in Jesus right now is a few thousand, maybe 20,000, 30,000 out of a few million people. It's very small. Steve, would you pray?
Yes. I forgot to mention that the mystery citrus farmer has again delivered some lemons and oranges in the back. So if you look for information on Chrissy, you can also help yourself to a lemon or an orange on your way out. Lord, thanks again. We do confess that we get confused when it talks about your first coming or your second, but we thank you that you did come and that you are coming again. And help us to live hopefully, looking always forward to your coming again, Lord. Would we be faithful until you come again? In Jesus' name. Amen.
I made it up. Yeah, right.